In this session, we're going to look at chapter 19 through 21, the book of Judges, and we're going to see how that the religious anarchy paved the way for this moral collapse that produces personal and societal destruction. Now, in chapter 19, the story begins with an account of moral failure. This certain Levite had a concubine that played the harlot against him and went away to her father's house. She was there for 4 months. So after a while, her husband arose, spoke kindly to her, and bring her back. So they went to her father's house, and the young woman saw him, and he was glad to meet the father of the young woman saw him, and he was glad to meet him. And so the father-in-law detained him. He stayed with him 3 days. They ate and drank, lodged there. And the fourth day, when they were going to leave, the father-in-law said, "Refresh your heart with a morsel of bread and go, and afterward go your way." So they sat down, ate and drank, and the father-in-law said, "Please be content to stay all night." So he stayed all night and lodged there. Well, he rose early on the morning of the fifth day, and the father said, "Well, please refresh your heart." So they delayed until afternoon, both of them ate. And then he says, "Look, the day is getting late. Spend the night. Tomorrow you can go." But the man was not willing to spend the night, so he arose up and departed and started to travel back. And they came near a place called Jebus. The day was far spent, and the servant said to his master, "Let's stop in here." But the master said, "Nope, we're not going to do that. That's a city of foreigners. We're going to go on to Gibeah." So they drew near to Gibeah in Ramah, and as they came by, the sun went down near Gibeah. So they turned aside to go to lodge in Gibeah, and when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, and no one would take him into their house for the night. In other words, here is an inhospitable town. Just then, an old man came in from his work in the fields. And he was also from the mountains of Ephraim, and he was just a sojourner there. In other words, he wasn't a native of Gibeah, whereas the men of Gibeah were Benjamites. And when he looked up, he saw this traveler, and he said, "Where are you going? Where you come from?" And he told him that he is from the remote mountains of Ephraim, and I'm going to the house of the Lord, but there's no one to take me into his house, although we have plenty of provisions for ourselves and for our donkeys. The old man said, "Peace be with you, but your needs will be my responsibility. Don't spend the night in the open square." So he brought him in and was hospitable to them. When they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, gathered around the house and beat on the door. And they said to this old man, "Bring out the men who came to your house that we may know them carnally." In other words, that we may have homosexual relationships with them. But the man of the house went out and said, "No, my brethren, don't do this wicked thing. This man came to my house. Look, here's my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out. You know, do whatever you want with them, but don't do this vile thing." Now, we're going to stop right there in terms of the story and back up a little bit. Notice the consequences of moral infidelity at the individual level, the Levite and his concubine. Verse 2, her moral infidelity opened the door for reaping moral outrage in the latter part of the chapter. Incidentally, the latter part is that she got stuck outside the door and was abused all night. You see, this woman thought, "I can sin on my own terms, commit harlotry. I'll do that on my own terms, and I'll get my advantage." When she did that, my guess is she never dreamed that her life would end one night, being abused all night, locked outside the door in a strange town. See, that's the way sin works. People think, "I can violate what God says and get by," and they don't realize that that sets in motion a sequence of events beyond their control that comes around and bites you in the end. You see, she was filled with her own devices. Proverbs chapter 1 talks about that. Because they didn't want to follow my way, therefore I will fill them with their own devices. And she was filled with it. But not only that, this moral infidelity paves the way for callous treatment of the weak and defenseless. You see, this one man in Gibeah who was hospitable, who was a stranger to Gibeah, what did he do? He offered his virgin daughter for abuse. In other words, you have a society that operates in a lawless way. It breeds callousness toward the weak and the defenseless. Here's this virgin daughter. She's weak and defenseless because she got shoved outside. And obviously, the Levite didn't care what happened to his concubine. You see in verse 25, the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine, brought her out to them. They knew her and abused her all night until morning, and when the day broke, they let her go. Then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. When her master arose in the morning and opened the door of the house and went to go on his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up and let us be going." But there was no answer. She was dead. The Levite didn't care. You know what that does? Not only do you have, when you have moral infidelity, it paves the way for callous treatment of the weak and defenseless, and it also produces a vicious society. Decent people become scarce. You know what God says in Malachi? Divorce clothes the person with violence like a garment. Doesn't it say it that way? Gibeah was so bad that the only decent person in the whole place was an old man who was not a native to the place, and even so, he offered his virgin daughter for abuse. You can compare this with Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 27. Acceptance of homosexuality is proof that God has given people up to vile passions. What happened next? So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. When he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and dismembered her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And so it was that all who saw it said, "No such deed has been seen or done from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up." Keep reading. Then all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead, and the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. Now what happens? Unmoved by commonplace outrage, this whole society is galvanized into action by a gory drama. You get the picture? You can have outrages occurring all the time, and nobody notices. This is normal. But then somebody does something really gory, and everybody's outraged. And, I mean, not just the people from Dan to Beersheba, but the people that were across the Jordan, they came too. Now, ordinarily, they weren't so quick to come, right? Because they had the Jordan River between. So you see, consequences of moral infidelity at the individual level, that brings the way for societal collapse. And societal collapse brings corporate destruction. That's what we see in chapter 20. Now, corporate destruction occurs even though there are vestiges of right within the group. For example, they gathered together before the Lord. They presented themselves 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now, the children of Benjamin, verse 3, heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. Then the children of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?" So the Levite recounted what happened. He was in Gibeah, and these men surrounded the house, and instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. Now notice the things that he left out in his little story. He didn't mention that he pushed her out and shut the door. But he says, "I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her to all the territories in Israel because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, All of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now. And notice what happened. The people arose as one man. None of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us turn back to his house. But now, this is the thing we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We're going to take 10 men out of every 100. And we're going to go up to Gibeah in Benjamin and repay all the violence they have done to Israel. So the men of Israel gathered together against the city, united together as one man, verse 11. And then the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now, therefore, deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel." Notice, they were correct in their determination to vanquish Gibeah. That was correct according to the law. You can compare that with Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 12 to 18. They were correct in requesting Benjamin to give up the Gibeonites, verses 12 and 13. And then, in the latter part of the chapter, when they actually went to battle, they were correct again in asking the Lord repeatedly about the battle plan. For example, verse 18, the children of Israel went up to the house of God to ask counsel of God. They said, "Which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." And then in verse 23, the children of Israel went and wept for the Lord and asked counsel of the Lord. And shall I do this? And the Lord said, "Go up against him." And then in verse 26 to 28, they went and they wept before the Lord. And they fasted, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and they inquired of the Lord. And the Lord said, verse 28, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand." You see, there was vestiges of right in the group. They went and asked God. God said, "Do this." Next day they asked God. God said, "Do this." Next time they kept asking God, and God said, "Do this, do this, do this." So there is vestiges of right in the group. But this societal collapse was occurring anyway. Now, what defines societal collapse? Societal collapse is defined by corporate support of evil. The moral decay of Benjamin was exhibited by Benjamin's alignment to support evil. In other words, when they said, "Give up the Gibeonites," Benjamin did what? Verse 13, the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. In other words, instead of saying, "Yes, we've got to purge out the evil," they said, "These are Benjamites, we will side with them. And we're going to fight all the rest of you." Now, those Benjamites were a feisty bunch. From their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men. Among all this people, there were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Now, besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war. So the Benjamites, numbering 26,000, are ready to take on the entire rest of the nation, who numbers almost 20 times as many, right? 10 times would be 260,000. So it's not quite 20 times. It'd probably be 18 or 16. I didn't figure it out exactly. But they are willing to stand up against these overwhelming odds. They were a feisty bunch. The moral state of a society is not measured by whether that society has individuals in it who engage in perverse acts. The moral state of the society is determined by what society does with those people who commit perverse acts. That's the difference. Just for example, let's suppose someone here in your assembly suddenly commits some perverse act. That doesn't mean that the assembly is utterly corrupt. But what determines whether the assembly is utterly corrupt is their response to this moral action in the midst of the assembly. You see the difference there? It's the response of the corporate group that shows the moral state of the society, not the individual actions that may occur by aberrance within the society. This societal collapse brings corporate judgment from God. God allowed the nation to experience two defeats at the hands of the Benjamites. Did you notice that? I didn't read it in detail. But God said, Judah shall go up first. So it sounds like we're going to accomplish God's work now, doesn't it? The men of Israel, verse 20, went out to battle against Benjamin. And the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. Then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord. That would be quite distressing, wouldn't it? You thought you were doing God's work, and 22,000 of your brothers and uncles and cousins and sons are killed. So God says, go up again. The children of Israel approached. Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. In other words, the Benjamites wiped out 40,000 of Israel. And God had said, go up. You know what God is doing? God is using the more wicked element to bring judgment on the less wicked element. God does that repeatedly in history. He'll have the more wicked element bring judgment against the less wicked element, and then he'll take that one and turn it around and beat up the other one. For example, have you ever studied the Civil War, the American Civil War? What happened at the beginning of the war? The South was winning. Why? Because the South had smart generals and the North had dumb generals. That's basically why. I mean, the North had all this materiel, they had all this manpower, and their generals were dodos, most of them. And the South, they had not near as much stuff, but they had clever generals. And they were winning battles. So the South won and won. And won, and eventually the tide changed, and the South got crushed. You know what God used the Civil War for? It was a judgment on America. Now, I know that isn't taught in your history books. But most of the time it's not taught in history books. The point I'm making is, you have to see that that must have been the case. Because a civil war, more than any kind of war, is a judgment on a nation. Where the nation self-destructs. I mean, the North should have just paid $1,000 for every slave they wanted to set free, and everybody would have benefited. Been cheaper for the North, cheaper for the South, cheaper for everybody. Saved a lot of lives. But here was a judgment of God on America within less than 100 years after the founding of America. You see, God let the South win first and then took the North and punished the South. Have you studied World War II? Well, let's go to World War I. What happened in World War I? Who was the aggressor in World War I? You know your history? Germany. Okay? So Germany is mopping up the scene, right? They're beating up the rest of Europe. What's God doing? God is bringing judgment on Europe. And then eventually the tide turns and Germany gets crushed. Guess what? World War II came along. Germany rearmed. Same thing. Germany is the aggressor. Germany is the one who's having extermination camps. Germany is the one who's trying to annihilate the Jews. And it's very clear that Germany is very evil. And Germany is doing what at first? Winning. And eventually the tide changes and Germany gets crushed. What's God doing? He's bringing judgment. You can see this pattern over and over and over and over again in history. And you can see it right here in this biblical history. God brings judgment by taking one element and bringing it against this part, and then taking that element and bringing it against that part. And in this particular occasion, and the examples I've given, he's taken one side and let them win first, and then have the side that win at first have them lose. Now notice how this affects people who are following God. Imagine if you'd been a true believer during those days, and certainly we can believe that Phinehas was a true believer, can't we? I would think so. So the children of Israel, verse 27, you know, they wept. I mean, here they have had two defeats. They wept. They inquired of God. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. Notice that this affects people who are truly following God. Phinehas was active in Moses' day, and yet he was in a situation that certainly was not would not have been one that had been of his own choosing. Notice in verse 28, even though God promises victory, we have to work hard and employ good strategy to do the job. And incidentally, when you read the rest of this chapter, you find that what they did, they worked hard and they employed a strategy of ambush. You know, they set out a decoy and had them run away at first, and the Benjamites said, yep, same thing as before, we're going after them. And then they had these other people rise up and sneak into the city and set the thing on fire. And when they set it on fire, then they realized, hey, we've got a problem. And so they were caught between the hammer and the anvil. You know, then the pursued turn around. They start attacking, and they can't get back into their city. And so they flee in the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, verse 42. And whoever had come out of the cities, they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded the Benjamites and chased them and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah toward the west, toward the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. Then they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they cut down 5,000 of them on the highways. Then they pursued them relentlessly up to Gidom and killed 2,000 of them. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. They were wiping them out. And you can imagine why the people were furious, because they had lost 40,000 the first 2 days. I mean, those are not just statistics. Those are your brothers and cousins and uncles, sons. So they're furious, man. We're going to clean them out. 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they stayed on the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beasts, all who were found. They also set fire to all the cities they came to. You know, God said, I will deliver them into your hand. And they had to work hard. They had to use a strategy. And they won that battle. But you know something? When you have a moral collapse, you will have perverted solutions which multiply your problems. Chapter 21, let's look at the details. First of all, they failed to seek God's solution to the problem now that immediately arises, and that is the wife problem. You see, they'd gone out into all these cities and they slaughtered all the Benjamites, the women and the children. So all you've got now are 600 men up on the rock of Rimmon. Then the people came to the house of God and remained there until evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, Oh, Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? Well, yes, why has it come to pass? Behave yourself rashly and foolishly and ridiculously and then complain to God for letting this come to pass. You see, there was no mention of inquiring of the Lord. It's likely that God would not have had them kill all the women and children. But certainly the 600 wicked men up there on the Rock of Rimmon should have been executed. In other words, they were the warriors that came out to battle. Every one of those should have been executed. You could have executed all the warriors and still retained enough of the young children and the women to jumpstart the tribe. See? But they were so furious that they ran out and just slaughtered all the city. So all they got now is the 600 men sitting up on the Rock of Rimmon. Well, what are we going to do? We've got to solve this. Yeah, that's exactly how people think. Well, we got a problem. Let's solve it. We've got to do something. Let's do something. To the children of Israel, verse 4, the next morning, the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Doesn't that sound pious? The children of Israel said, Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come with the assembly to the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come unto the Lord at Mizpah, saying, He shall surely be put to death. You know what they're looking for? A legalistic maneuver. The children of Israel grieved for Benjamin, their brother, and said, One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives? So you see there, they had rashly sworn by God that we will not give them wives. I mean, they just made traps for themselves, painted themselves into a corner deeper and deeper. And they said, What one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord? And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, indeed not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out their 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children, and this is the thing you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately. So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin, who were at the Rock of Rimmon, and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them. And the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. Does that sound like things people say today? The Lord told me to do this, and the Lord told me to do this, and the Lord intervened for thus and so. You know, somebody divorced their husband, and 6 months later they meet. The Lord led them to this new, wonderful Christian that they should get married to. Do you believe that stuff? No. The Bible says that's adultery. And so the Lord didn't lead them. I don't care what the circumstances were. And you see how these people said? Well, the Lord did this. Now notice. Notice how their rash doing what seemed right in their own eyes increased their problems. They killed all the inhabitants of Benjamin. In other words, they took the Lord's direction in terms of vanquishing Gibeah and of going against Benjamin to punish them for siding with Gibeah, but then they ran with it and did not ask for more further direction. See? How many times have we got caught in the same trap? God says, do this, and we do what he says, and we just keep on and take it to a stupid extreme because we didn't ask him how far we should go, and we weren't paying attention to reality. And then, they were furious, and so they vowed that nobody's going to give a wife to the Benjamites. And then they blamed God for the breach that they had created, verses 3 and verse 15. So, they come up with a morally rotten solution. Again, they didn't request God for counsel. They decided that what we'll do is we'll hunt for some group of people that didn't come up to the battle to help vanquish Gibeah, and we'll use that as a pretext for vanquishing them. So they go out there and kill all the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead, and they save, except that they save 400 virgins. In other words, they're willing to go out and completely annihilate a city just to get 400 virgins. I mean, it's like it didn't even occur to them that you could maybe make a special request and say, would you mind, we have a problem here in our nation, and we will pay fathers 1,000 shekels each if they will supply a virgin for one of these Benjamites. I mean, it's like they didn't even think of paying them extra dowry or something, you know, if they would be willing to voluntarily give a virgin for one of these Benjamites. Well, notice what happened. Then the elders of the congregation said, and by the way, if the elders are saying these things, you know, it shows how completely bereft of wisdom these people are. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? And they said, there must be inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. Now, look at their logic. They have 600 men. They found wives for 400. So, the tribe isn't going to disappear. If you got 400 marriages, not, you know, getting 200 more isn't going to keep the tribe from disappearing. You already have 400. That would keep it from disappearing. What should we do? Since the women, you know, for the wives of those who remain, was if they had to have wives for all 600. The rest of them could have been bachelors. You know what they did? They said, well, I'll tell you what. We're going to instruct you 200 men to hide in the vineyards. When the young ladies come down to Shiloh, you hide in the vineyards, and when they come by, you grab one. And if the fathers of these young ladies complain, just say, be kind to those Benjamites for our sakes, because We didn't take a wife for them in the war. In other words, we didn't annihilate everybody and get one. And so it's not as though you gave your young daughter to one of these fellows, and so therefore you're not guilty. In other words, they instructed the left out 200 to steal wives at a dance so that they could legalistically avoid breaking an oath, and therefore it would be wrong to give your daughter in marriage, but it would be all right for some guy to kidnap her. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went from there, every man to his inheritance. And what did the children of Benjamin do? They took themselves enough wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. How would you like your daughter to be one of those who went off with one of those kidnappers from Benjamin? What are the lessons that we ought to be learning? Notice that theology is vitally important. It is intensely practical. When somebody makes an idol, he becomes like it, the scripture says. Perverted, twisted. You see, forsaking what God has said in favor of our own opinions is a step to disaster. These people were very religious. And notice, at the very beginning of the Judges period, you have this episode occurring. In other words, this debauchery happened with precipitous suddenness. Very soon, you're down here in this kind of behavior. Even in the days of Phinehas. And it involves unthinkable horrors. It's like, you know, ordinary horror doesn't faze them. So this guy chops this concubine in 12 pieces and sends these chunks into the Israel, and then, man, they really get steamed up about it. And then they come and just do all these terrible things, and they think they've solved the problem. How important is it to follow God after all? You see, if we do what is right in our own eyes, it will bring destruction, both individual and corporate. If we do what's right in God's eyes, it will bring freedom and victory. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And by the way, who was the king of Israel during those days? God was the king. In other words, they had no earthly king. God was the king because later on he says, they have rejected me from being king over them. So you see, in terms of their attitude, there was no king because they had rejected God. They did what's right in their own eyes. And you know, it's possible today to reject the king. When we do what's right in our own eyes instead of what God has said, then we have rejected the king. And so to me, the book of Judges is a very sobering book because it pictures in ugly detail what happens when we take our own way instead of God's way. So it becomes a graphic picture of what happens if we choose to not embrace Jesus as our King. You see, Jesus died, provided with salvation, and He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is our King. He has already told us what we should do. What we should not do. And we can say, I don't really like that. I don't really want to do that. But then we're following what's right in our own eyes instead of what God has said. But if we say, I choose to reject my own way, you know what you're doing when you do that? You're trading in your low-down thoughts for God's thoughts, which are higher thoughts. Remember Isaiah 55? Let's reason together. Let's come, everyone, you know, do the sensible thing. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Why would you ever do such a thing? Because my thoughts are higher than your thoughts as the heavens is higher than the earth. That's the smart thing to do. It's your privilege to be a genius. If you just forsake your own thoughts and take God's instead, then you can be in genius category, can't you? In a certain sense, that's what it amounts to. Forsake your own low thoughts, Trade them in on these high thoughts and experience the wisdom and goodness and glory and victory of having God as King. And then what can happen? As people observe your life and the life of your family and the life of your church, they can see something wonderful is here. How do you do it? You know what you can tell them? It's not that I thought of anything so bright and brilliant and wonderful. It's just that I traded in my thoughts, my low ones, for God's high ones. Would you like to do that? You can have them too. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that your thoughts are indeed better than ours, higher than ours, more profitable than ours, and that your thoughts will work. They will accomplish what you determined them to accomplish. Keep that in our minds, Lord, when we're tempted to take our own way. Lord, we thank you for this book that so graphically portrays the horror of going our own way. We realize that self will be destroyed either by voluntarily submitting it to the cross or by destroying ourselves. And Lord, we know that it's far preferable to lose our life for your sake and save it in the end. We thank you that we can do that through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.